We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. And this morning we consider verses 65 to 68. Matthew 26 and verse 65 to 68. But we read from verse 63 to remind ourselves of the context. Matthew 26 and reading from verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme could be summed up as Christ the prophet mocked and Christ the priest ignored. Christ the prophet mocked and Christ the priest ignored. We have seen as we've been proceeding through this passage that in the trial of the Lord Jesus by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, it is particularly Christ's prophetic office that is especially scorned and derided. Whereas before Pilate, it is his kingly office that is especially ridiculed. His kingly office is used by Pilate as a means of showing his contempt for the Jews. That's why he consistently refers to the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews, as their King, because he wanted to show by means of our Lord Jesus his contempt for them. And yet in both cases, in the contempt for Christ as the prophet and Christ as the King, the mockery is by means of ignoring his priesthood. This priesthood Christ had spoken of when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again, I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ is the great high priest of his people. As the God-man Redeemer offered himself a ransom for many. But that priesthood is ignored both by the Sanhedrin and by Pilate. And therefore, the conclusion is drawn that if he were the great prophet, or if he were truly a king, then he wouldn't be in this situation of being, as they thought, under their power. He not only could, but would deliver himself from the hand of his enemies. And so they derided his prophetic office and his kingly office by means of simply disregarding what he had said concerning his priestly office of laying down his life a ransom for many. That priesthood was not in all the thoughts of his enemies. But we ought to grasp this relationship of these three offices of the Christ of God, prophet, priest, and king, and their relationship even in his enduring the contradiction of sinners. And we ought to see the utter and ruthlessness of that contradiction, and yet that it was ordained of God, for it was the purpose of God that Christ should bear his curse, the wrath of God, in the place of guilty sinners. And one of the inflictions of suffering that God had ordained for the Son of Man as the substitute of his people was that his holy soul, his perfectly holy soul, should be exposed to the onslaughts of Satan and of the devils and of wicked men, and that he should endure the contradiction of the truth in such a concentrated and heightened form that his being the Christ, the Son of God, and his three offices as prophet, priest, and king should be systematically scorned by his enemies. And that not only was he mocked personally, but that his holy soul should be vexed by the sin against God that was entailed in the scorning of his enemies. That the utter denial of all that he truly was, God manifest in the flesh, the Christ of God, the Holy One, the prophet, priest, and king of his people, that all that was true of him, that he should be vexed by the wicked contradiction of it as part of his sufferings in bearing the sins of his people. That he should endure such contradiction against himself was part of his God-ordained sufferings. As we've said on previous occasions, the souls of the righteous, even the imperfectly righteous, the people of God in this world, are vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. How much more the sinless soul of the Redeemer? Let us then first of all consider Christ's priesthood dismissed. Christ's priesthood dismissed. Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." Our Lord Jesus Christ, under oath, has declared the truth. He has declared the ultimate truth about himself, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas said, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And the Lord Jesus replies, "Thou sayest, In other words, yes, Mark simply gives it as I am. It is an answer, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And then he expands upon that answer in verse 64. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He declares something hereafter, something yet future. His exaltation to the right hand of the Father and his reign at God's right hand and his return in glory at the last day. Now that exaltation to the Father's right hand would not be visible to the whole world. True, the disciples would see him visibly ascend, but he would disappear out of their sight. His being at God's right hand, his reign at the Father's right hand, would not be visible, except when revealed, for example, to Stephen, but it would not be generally visible. It would be among those things that are unseen by men on earth. But then his coming with the clouds of heaven would be visible. That invisible ray at the right hand of the Father, manifested through the building of the church on earth and by the Spirit of Christ poured out, that reign at the Father's right hand, which men could not see, would come to an end at the last day with the return of Christ in glory, when every eye shall see him, when he shall come on the clouds of heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was utterly contrary to what the Jews believed and indeed wanted. They wanted a Christ, a Messiah, who would rise from among them and be exalted by one continuous visible process in this present life. Not a Christ who suffered and died and then is exalted to the right hand of the Father where he cannot be seen and would only become visible at the end of the world. They rather wanted to believe in a Christ who would by a continuous uninterrupted process rise before their eyes visibly to glory and would vindicate Israel as the righteous nation that keepeth the truth before the face of their enemies. That's what they looked for. That's what they wanted. They saw no need of a savior from sin. All that was needed was a Messiah who would uphold their righteousness and judge their enemies. And so they saw the rise of the Messiah as one continuous, uninterrupted process of exaltation. There was no place for Isaiah 53 to be fulfilled in their idea of the Christ. There was no place for a suffering Savior who would suffer and then be exalted to the right hand of the Father. There was in their scheme no thought of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so this hereafter of Christ's statement has no place in their thinking. And therefore they conclude, well, Christ, could this Nazarene, this cannot be the Christ They didn't want him to be the Christ. They wanted to go on with their untroubled in their position of power and esteem amongst men. So this couldn't be the Christ. This Nazarene, who as they thought was in their power and stood bound before them. No, this is blasphemy. And so their hatred of Christ and his opposition to their self-righteousness is now bolstered by the fact that he is in a position that in their minds was completely at odds with his being the Christ of God. In other words, they had wrong theology as well as wicked hearts. And the wrong doctrine bolstered them in the wicked intentions of their hearts. But you might say, yes, that's true, but Peter and the other disciples, they too labored under the same kind of confusion. And so at different points when Christ spoke of his suffering, they either didn't understand or else in the case of Peter, he actually said, be it far from me. So what's the difference between these blundering disciples and Caiaphas? But there's this great difference, that though they tended to share this wrong view that the kingdom of glory would come without the sufferings of the Savior, and those Peter sinfully rebuked Christ when he spoke of these things, there is this great difference. Despite Peter's sin, despite his folly, he maintained, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Despite his bungling and blundering, Peter, however imperfectly, esteemed Christ. He didn't always act consistently with that esteem. And his contradicting Christ was an utter contradiction of what he believed and professed of Christ. If he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Peter should listen to him, not Peter tell him. But nevertheless, Peter had within him a desire to extol the Lord Jesus as the Christ of God. Whereas Caiaphas willingly concludes the opposite, because there was no place in his thinking for a suffering Savior. He didn't deny that suffering must happen. Rather, he says, thou art not the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art a blasphemer. You see, the born-again man struggles to fit all in with his love for Christ and his view of Christ and his glory. He struggles because of indwelling sin and confusion of thought, yet he still seeks to maintain the honor of Christ, however poorly. Whereas the unrenewed heart looks for ways to bring Christ down from his claims and place him in the level of the ordinary and worse. The renewed heart struggles against indwelling corruption to think gloriously of Christ. The unrenewed heart wants rid of Christ and his glory. Do we then, in our struggles, desire to exalt Christ in our hearts and in our thoughts? Is this mark of a new nature there that we desire to think well of Christ, to think gloriously of Christ, even when we struggle and are confused as to how aspects of truth come together? Yet we struggle to magnify Christ, not to deny His glory and His truth. And then the second thing to notice is the movement from expediency to false principle. The movement from expediency to false principle. Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." The high priest rent his clothes. This was an expression of grief. When Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, their father Aaron and his other sons were forbidden to rend their clothes and to engage in the normal expressions of grief. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 6, we find that the Lord forbids Aaron and his sons from mourning and from showing their grief in the normal manner, and that the Lord would not have them to rend their garments in that way. And also we find that the high priest in other circumstances was not to engage in this sign of mourning. In Leviticus chapter 21, so the other reference is Leviticus 10, Leviticus 21 and verse 10, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes." So there in Leviticus 10, 6, and here in 21 and verse 10, there is a limitation put upon the rending of the garments by the high priest. Now, how widely that was to be applied is a matter of dispute. The previous verse to Leviticus 21:10, in verse 9 it says, "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire." And then it goes on to forbid the high priest from rending his clothes. And it is a matter of some debate as to how broadly this principle was applied. But there was evidently a limitation set upon the normal expression of grief when it came to the high priest, and he was not to rend his clothes. In certain circumstances, where natural affection would have suggested this customary expression of grief, his consecration to God meant that there was a limitation on the normal scope of the expression, this expression of grief. But this rending of the clothes was also a sign of grief at blasphemy against God. So in 2 Kings and chapter 18, when Rabshakeh, on behalf of the king of Assyria, blasphemed the Lord outside Jerusalem, we find there in verse 37, 2 Kings 18, verse 37, "Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And so when Caiaphas rent his clothes, he was professing zeal for God and grief at the blasphemy of this Nazarene. In other words, he is putting our Lord Jesus Christ in the same league as Rabshakeh, who blasphemed the name of the Lord outside the gates of Jerusalem. And so here Caiaphas is professing great piety, and he rends his clothes at the blasphemy that he maintains this Jesus of Nazareth has committed, and he professes great grief. Now you remember that in John chapter 11, to which we referred previously, that Caiaphas had given a much more mundane basis of action. In John chapter 11 and verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Now, in God's providence, Caiaphas's words contained the gospel, one dying for all, Christ the substitute for his people, bearing the guilt of sin. But that was not what was in Caiaphas's heart. What was in his heart was the idea of expediency, of what was necessary in order to safeguard the national interest. The fact that God in his providence caused him to say these words, and they had a true meaning concerning the substitution of Christ for sinners, does not alter the fact that Caiaphas's whole pattern of thought was that Rome, the Roman authorities, will not tolerate this. He must go, and the people as a whole must be safeguarded. But you see, now he has moved. It's not the intolerance of the Roman authorities that he claims as the basis for seeking the death of Christ. He claims the intolerance of God. He's saying that we must not suffer this man to live because he blasphemes God. This is not just the Roman authorities. And he is now claiming pious, high principle for what he wanted all along. Roman intolerance in the first place, but now he's claiming God's intolerance as the basis for his condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is claiming to side with God against Jesus of Nazareth. So what he wanted to do all along, that is, to have Jesus put to death, because he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated Christ's contradiction of his self-righteousness. He hated Christ's declaration of sin and corruption and judgment. He hated Christ's declaration that men and women could only be saved by him. And that hatred he first expressed on the grounds of expediency. But now he can do it out of professed zeal for God. And underneath this rending of the garments, this show of grief, Caiaphas was elated. Didn't have to bother anymore trying to patch up a case with these false witnesses who couldn't get the thing right. He said it for us in the face of the court. No doubt inwardly he was over the moon, as we say. He could not only get the death of the Lord Jesus, but he could do it in the name of grief-stricken zeal for the honor of God. This exceeded all his hopes. To commit wickedness in the name of righteousness. To be able to show piety and get what he wants in his wickedness all at the same time. It shows us the deceitfulness of the heart of man, that the greatest wickednesses can be committed with a pious sounding veneer. In our society, where God is scarcely acknowledged, and if there is an acknowledgement of any concept of God, it is presumed that he is a being entirely subservient to man and his desires. In our society, this pseudo-piety, this rebellion against Christ, the pious form that is employed, is of a more horizontal type, seeking the welfare of man. Take, for example, the defense of homosexuality. How is it being done? How is that which is abominable to God being done? On what grounds are Christians being put under pressure to recognize sodomite partnerships as equal to marriage? How is it being done? It's being done under the pious sounding agenda of equality. Equality. Who could possibly be against equality? Well, what is abominable to God and what is lawful before God are not equal. But it makes sin sound so pious. And the Christians are made out as the intolerant persecutors. They don't believe in equality. And those who promote wickedness are hailed as the heroes of freedom. This illustrates how great wickedness, such as the deceitfulness of sin, can be done with the most high-sounding pretext. That's why we have to beware of our own hearts. When once we are resolved to defend our pride, when once we've decided, when sin has the mastery, and we're determined to defend some imaginary right of our own, what do? We look for some imaginary principle to hang it on. After all, it wouldn't do just to defend it as our pride. We have to find something that sounds pious, something that makes it sound good, something that makes it sound as if we're men and women of principle. And it's not just pride, it's zeal for God and what's right. But if it isn't scriptural, it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. The only principles worth contending for are scriptural principles. Even then you can do it in a wrong manner and with sinful motivation. But as to the content, never be fired up for zeal, with zeal for anything other than a principle honestly and truly derived from the Holy Scriptures. Beware of pretending that zeal is righteous. Beware of pretending that something is a matter of principle when it's not in the soul. Caiaphas did, and he fought against the Christ of God. But then thirdly, Christ treated as an apostate. Christ treated as an apostate. In verse 67 and 68, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Christ is treated as an apostate. The death sentence included excommunication from the visible church of God. In Israel, the death sentence meant being cut off from his people. And it included the concept of excommunication. And this was accentuated here because under the Roman occupation, in order to have the death sentence carried out, reference had to be made to the Gentile pagan authorities. That's why in the next chapter, verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. There they're treating the Lord Jesus as outside the Israel of God, as accursed of God. They're handing him over to the pagans, to the Romans. And so from now on, they treat him as having no rights in Israel. And so he is sent to the pagans. He can enter Pilate's palace. They won't, but he can. And he's to be crucified outside the camp. They're treating him as accursed of God. This church, this Old Testament outward form of the church, was now so corrupt and apostate itself that they treat the Christ of God as an apostate with no rights. And that's why they begin to spit upon him and to buffet him and to strike him with the palms of their hands. The buffeting, from taking the other accounts, appears to refer to their fists. These dignified men in the Sanhedrin, and they're using their fists and their hands, and they spit upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They treat him as having no rights, and now all the pretense is gone. No sense of the gravity of having sentenced this man to be taken from this world, to be cut off from the land of the living. No, they dance around him. They blindfold him. Can this be the highest court in Israel? But it is. And they spit at him. The high priest, the elders. And they mock Christ, the prophet of Israel. The people, when they saw his wonders, they began to say, a great prophet has arisen, and God has visited his people. God has been speaking in these last days by his Son. And he just declared himself to be the Son of God, the Christ, and the Son of Man who would come with the clouds of heaven. But they mock. They mock prophecy in general. They treat it as just a general kind of ability to know things supernaturally. So they blindfold him, they smite him and say, right, if thou be the Christ, who is it that smote thee? They don't understand what prophecy is. And they play games. There's something worth noticing here. The enmity of these men was greater than that of Pilate. These men hated Christ more than Pilate did. Pilate was wicked. Sometimes people excuse Pilate. Pilate was wicked. But he condemned Christ with a shrug. All right. You can crucify him. But we'll use him to mock the Jews. But these men were in a state of glee, far greater than anything in Pilate. Why do you suppose that is? Apostates generally hate Christ more than others. We've mentioned before Psalm 83, where it gives the list of Israel's enemies. If you look through that list, you'll see so many of them sprang from apostates. The Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Sons, the Moabites, and those descended from Abraham through Keturah and so on. Apostates are generally the greatest enemies of Christ and of his cause. That's one reason why they greatly err who look for the Antichrist in atheistic dictators and so on. The greatest enemies of Christ spring from apostasy. And that's true of the Antichrist. It's true of Antichrists in general. In 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. There, the many antichrists were those who had been among the professing church, and they went out from us, for they were not of us, and they constructed their false Christ doctrinally. That alone tells us that in determining the identity of the man of sin, the Antichrist, we should be looking at apostate Christianity. And if we do that, we will quickly come to the conclusion that the Westminster Confession is correct, that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself in the church against all that is called God. No one has sought to oppose Christ by displacement, as the term anti can imply, take the place of Christ so consistently and systematically as the Pope of Rome. He claims to be the father of princes, the ruler of the world, the mouthpiece of God. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. He tells you that. That he's the vicar of Christ, the one in the place of Christ. He says it. And he seeks to systematically usurp Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. Never mind listening to Christ. The Pope will tell you. Never mind submitting to Christ. Submit to the Pope. That's the way to do it. Never mind seeking salvation in Christ. The Pope will do it by his local priesthood. That's what popery is. They're seeking to displace the Christ of God with the man of sin. But you say there's so much dignity. There was dignity about Caiaphas until he let his hair down, as it were. And until he and his men around him, the elders, and we see them mocking, laughing at Christ. But the day will come when Christ will be vindicated. He that dwelleth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. But why didn't Christ answer when they mocked him, when they buffeted him and spat upon him and said, "If thou be the Christ, prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Why didn't he tell them? Why didn't he shock them? Why didn't he put them in their place? After all, he was able to institute the Lord's Supper, declaring that he knew what was going to happen. He even told Peter about the cock crowing. If he could talk about Peter's denial and the cock crowing in advance, if he had such power over the very cock crowing, surely he could tell these scoundrels who it was that smote him. Why couldn't he name him and say, "Well, that was so and so, and that was so"? But he didn't. Why didn't he? In general, he didn't cast pearls before swine. But beyond that, he was laying down his life for the sheep. It was because he is the Christ of God. And he is not only the prophet and king, but the priest, that he was giving his life a ransom for many. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was bearing the guilt of sin and the vengeance of God, because he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the God-man redeemer of sinners. He is the Savior. Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting only in him? Because he is the Savior, and there is none else. There is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. This is the Savior we need and must seek and find while we are in this world. Else we will bear the wrath of God that our sins deserve forever and ever. You must seek this Savior. There is no other. Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. In him, God is a just God and a Savior. Seek mercy, seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only in him.